Morning, church.
I invite you to open your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, to that passage that Chris read. Luke chapter 10. It's good to stand before God justified today because of what Christ has done for us. And we come to worship Him in song, and we'll do that in just a little bit. Praise Him, pray to Him. And now we come to opening up His book and allowing Him to speak to us through the Scriptures. One of the most influential books of the 20th century is a book by Viktor Frankl called Man's Search for Meaning in 1946. He was an Austrian psychiatrist, and he was also a Holocaust survivor. And in his during the time when he was in a concentration camp, he wrote about his observations about how people dealt with tragedy and with loss and with the horror of the Holocaust. And he found that the key to surviving Auschwitz was in grasping the meaning of your life, grasping what you're here for, your purpose. He said, "The one thing you cannot take away from me is the way I choose to respond to what you do to me." He goes on to say, "Life is never made unbearable by circumstances, only by lack of meaning and purpose. A human being is a deciding human being." These are wise words that we would do well to hear today. He says that when I was taken to the concentration camp of Auschwitz, a manuscript of mine, ready for publication, was confiscated. Certainly my desire to write this manuscript anew helped me to survive the rigors of the camps I was in. It gave him hope. It gave him some purpose. So the key to overcoming adversity is to understand why we're here, to understand your meaning, your purpose for existing. If we aren't clear on our mission, if we're not clear on our purpose, then we're going to be prone to discouragement and to despair, where we'll give up all hope and we'll give up Christ. But Jesus is crystal clear about our purpose, which has everything to do about Him because of what He has done for us, which Grant reminded us of. So we live for Him. We seek Him. We seek His kingdom. We seek to proclaim Him, to live in Him. And that's what we're being reminded of here in the Gospel of Luke. Before we get into chapter 10, here's the story so far in chapter 9. Christ revealed His identity to the apostles. He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And in chapter 9, in verse 20, Peter spoke up and said, "You're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah, God's Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for." He reveals His mission. He describes what He's on the earth for. In verse 22 of chapter 9, He says that the Son of Man, that's Him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised. He was clear on His mission and what He came to do. And then He also explains what discipleship is all about, what following Him is all about. Verse 23, "If anyone would come after me," He says, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So He goes on to explain at the end of the chapter what discipleship is all about. It's about costly devotion. You want to follow me? Well, hey, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. You sure about that? You know what you're getting into when you follow me? It's about urgent proclamation. In verse 60, at the end of the chapter, He says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." It's about single-minded focus. In verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." Once you sign up with Jesus, there's no going back. There's no option. You have to follow straight. You have to plow what's in front of you. You've got to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And now in chapter 10, Jesus tells us what Christian mission looks like in practice. And that's what Chris read for us. When we have clarity about our mission and we're busy carrying out our mission, then we're going to have a sense of fulfillment. We're going to have a sense of purpose. So I don't know if you've ever felt that in your Christian faith. You just don't feel fulfilled. You don't feel like you have a purpose. Well, it might be that we're not carrying out the mission that we've been given. Or maybe in your faith you're being discouraged and you're feeling the energy sucked out of you by this or by that. But fulfilling our mission and doing what Christ tells us to do, that's going to give us courage. That's going to give us hope. It's going to re-energize us spiritually. We're given the geographical context of this back in chapter 9 and verse 51. If you want to go back and read that, 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus always knew what was coming, what was ahead. He was in full control of his destiny. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. So his mission in Galilee and Samaria, it's drawing to a close, but there are lots of places that he hasn't had time to go and see and go and to preach in those places. So he chooses 72 disciples to lay the groundwork ahead of him in the Transjordan area. And he gives them very strict and clear instructions about their mission. So we're going to take 3 points today from this text: the divine mandate of Christian mission, its verbal context, and then its eternal implications. So we'll take those each in turn. First of all, verses 1 to 4, the divine directive for Christian mission. We see here that it's a divine mandate. Look at verse 1 again. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus appoints these people. He sends them out ahead of him for this mission. But I want just to draw your attention to those words, that the Lord appointed them. The Lord appointed them. Their mission is authorized by Jesus. It's initiated by Jesus. And you know, it's the same for us today. Now, this is a very specific mission. They're preparing the way for Jesus. But we're also appointed by the Lord. If we're disciples of Jesus, you have been appointed by the Lord for this very same task. Fast forwarding the tape to after he finished his work on the cross and was raised from the dead, and right before he's ready to ascend into heaven, he gathers his apostles together and he says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. And this wasn't just for those 12 apostles. We see Christians, everyday Christians, doing this very thing and carrying out this commission in the book of Acts. And Jesus is the Lord. He's the author of the world, and therefore he has the authority to send us out into the world bearing this message of the kingdom. Do you realize that about yourself? That's who you are. That's your meaning. You want purpose in your life? This is it. You, if you are a Christian, you are the most important person in your friends' and family's lives. The most important person. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've accomplished, but because of who you know and what you know. You know the Lord Jesus. You know the story of the gospel. They don't have that. But you do. You're the most important person in their lives. And that's what qualifies you to carry out the Lord's mission. God has appointed you for this task. This is your meaning. This is your purpose. Never lose sight of that. Also, see that it's not only a divine mandate, but see it's got a global scope. A global scope. Why 72 disciples? Have you ever wondered that? That's a very strange number. 70, or your version might say 70, 72. Well, according to the Septuagint translation of Genesis chapter 10 in the descendants of Noah, as they're described there, when you count up the number of nations, guess how many there are? 72. It's a representative number for the whole world. So Jesus' appointment of 72 disciples here, he's prefiguring the universal mission of the church, the global reach of the gospel. It's meant for all the nations of the world. What does this mean for us? That there is nobody in this world for whom this message is not relevant. There is nobody at your job who doesn't need to hear the gospel. There's nobody who lives in your neighborhood for whom this message is not relevant. And for every human life, the ultimate success or failure of that human life is not where they went to college, is not whether or not they got married, is not whether how much money they make or whatever. The ultimate success or failure of that human life is how they responded to the gospel. That's what makes the biggest difference. That's the most important thing right there. So by sending 72 disciples, Jesus is showing he's got in mind the ends of the earth here, just as we read in Matthew 28. Especially in the midst of this pandemic, we have a tendency to shrink our focus. We think more and more about ourselves, more and more about our family and those closest to us, and less about our neighbors. Our circle gets smaller and smaller and smaller. We've got to fight against that, brothers and sisters. This is not the way. We have to have the global scope of God's mission here. We have to allow our horizons to stretch to the ends of the earth. That's what becoming a Christian does. It opens your eyes to a bigger world. It's not just about you. It's about everyone around you. Christ, when you're saved, it's like he lifts up your head. He opens your eyes and your ears to hear and to see that the circle is bigger than just you. It has to do with all the people around you, all the people that you have the opportunity to touch. This is Christ's world, and you're his ambassador within the world. That might be a little bit overwhelming. You might say, how can I reach the ends of the earth? Do you know what this church should be engaged in? Global mission. Sending people to different places. That's what we should be doing. But if we can't handle that right now, you know what we can do? Go down the street. Invite your neighbor for a Bible study. Talk to people at work about the Lord. Read the scriptures with somebody. Talk to them. Before we go off to some far-flung place, let's work in our neighborhood here in Ashburn or wherever you live. Well, what can one person do? Well, this is a partnership. It's not a solo kind of thing. Right there in verse 1, Jesus said he sent them out two by two. He sent them out in pairs. So for each Christian, there was another Christian sent out with them for mutual encouragement. This is a common New Testament principle. Paul would always bring somebody or a few people along with him whenever he would go on a mission somewhere. He would bring them along for safety, certainly. He would bring them along to train the younger men. But he would also bring them along for companionship and for encouragement. He would bring Titus or Luke or Barnabas or Silas or Timothy. The point is, we're not meant to carry out this mission alone. You've got someone in your life that you really want to study the Bible with, but you're just sort of scared to ask or you're scared for that initial study. Give me a call. Let's do it together. Anybody here is willing to go two by two. It's so much easier with two people than it is for one. The greatest resource outside of Christ himself is the church, is one another. And as we engage in this Christian mission of making disciples, of reaching out to lost souls with the saving gospel, let's follow their example. Let's do it together. You know, when I was in Indiana, I was so immature. In a lot of ways, I still am. But I thought I had to do it all by myself. I thought that's the work of an evangelist, just to go out there and just go out alone and knock on doors and get Bible studies started. So we got a Bible study started at this rehab center. And I would go every Sunday, and I was getting so drained because it was only me. It was so discouraging. No one was helping. And you know what? A brother started showing up. I didn't ask him to, but he knew about it, and he started coming. And you know, Mark, when he came, he didn't say a whole lot. He's kind of a man of a few words. He would chime in once in a while with something really wise. But you know what? Just by him being there, I can't tell you how much that encouraged me, how much energy that gave me to know that he was right there by my side doing the work with me. We have each other. Let's take advantage of that. Not only do we have each other, we have Christ himself. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Which is why we're told not only to go and make disciples, but we're also told to pray for God to send more laborers into the harvest. Verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's his harvest. Appeal to him. Ask him for help. Ask him to send out more, equip more people to go out and motivate more. So this partnership, on the one hand, is with each other, but it's also with each other together with God. But brothers and sisters, we also need to understand it's extremely unpopular evangelism. Look at what he says in verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. A curious thing that the good shepherd who loves his flock would send out his precious sheep into a dangerous environment. He's not trying to scare them. He's trying to set their expectations, right? He wants them to begin their mission with wisdom and not naivete. He doesn't want them to be surprised when they encounter opposition. That's the way evangelism is. Most people are going to turn down the gospel. It's a little bit like what Peter says to suffering Christians. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You know, so often when we're engaged in mission, when we're engaged in evangelism, it's the surprises that destabilize our faith. It's the sudden left hook from a family member or a really close friend who rejects the gospel or somebody that you've known for years and that you think that would be interested, and then your relationship falls apart as soon as you start talking about the gospel. Don't be surprised when the gospel is rejected. Don't be surprised when you lose face. Don't be surprised when you get hurt. Don't be surprised when you meet opposition. This is the way of Christ. Christ himself was rejected. The apostles were rejected, and they were doing miracles, for goodness sake. The gospel is still going to be rejected. He was rejected, chapter 9, in verse 53. When he was going through that Samaritan village, they said no. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you, and that a servant is not greater than his master. This is hard. People reject Jesus. People that we love, people that we want to give hope, we want to give them peace and healing in their lives, but they reject Jesus because they can't bear his authority. They don't want to follow his rule. They don't want to change their lives. And what is our message? Verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near. The message is that Christ is king and that he needs to be respected as king. And so evangelism is unpopular because it keeps reminding the world who's really in charge. It's not them. It's Jesus. He's the true sovereign. He's the one that we all need to bow down to. He's the one with the power and the authority. And he's a good king. He's a loving king. He's a merciful king. But for those who have a vested interest in keeping the world as it is, and in loving their lives the way that they are, they're going to reject the gospel. They're going to despise this message. So to follow this mission, to follow this this command to go out and make disciples is to face hostility, is to face rejection, even by those closest to us. But brothers and sisters, know that there will be some. There will be a few people who accept the message, whose eyes and ears are open to the message. And believe me, when they hear the message and they respond to it, they will thank you forever. Who gave you the gospel? Who's the person who sat you down and told you the story? Was that your parents? Was that a close friend? Was that it was a Christian, that's who it was, who shared it with you. How thankful to God are you for them? And what were they doing? They were doing exactly what they were told to do. And you're eternally grateful for it because it changed your destiny. Because you're heaven bound, because your sins are forgiven, you're justified in God's sight. Point is, we never know how people are going to respond. So as we seek to obey this mission, let's not be naive. Let's be ready and prepared as lambs going out into the midst of wolves, but knowing that in Christ and in the end, the lambs win. It's urgent as well. In verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, greet no one on the road. What's that about? No idle chatter, no cumbersome baggage. Stay focused on your work. That's what he's telling them. Jesus was about to pass through this area. He had a very limited time. And as the Lamb of God, he had to get to Jerusalem before the Passover. He knew what he had to do. And they were to prepare the way for his arrival. But the principle at work there in verse 4 is that our mission is so urgent, we're to let nothing stand in our way of accomplishing it. Nothing. When God calls us to a task, there will be many things which are good in themselves, but will conspire to get in the way of that mission. We have to have our priorities in line if we're to carry out this mission. I'm reminded of the words of Nehemiah, classic response. These guys ask him to meet with him. And of course, Nehemiah is busy. He's rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And so he doesn't stop his work. He sends messengers to these guys saying, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should I stop the work while I leave it and come down to you? Don't let good things get into the way of the best thing. I wonder if there's some people who are here who need to get their priorities in line about what's really important in life. What distracts you from praying as you should for other people to be saved? Praying for opportunities. What distracts you from talking to friends and neighbors and co-workers about the Lord and his saving work on the cross? They're probably good things, right? But don't let good things get in the way of the best things. So we move from the divine mandate to the verbal content for Christian mission in verses 5 to 9. What message are we to proclaim? What are we to say to people? Now this, you might think, is pretty obvious, right? We're to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? History shows that generation 1 proclaims the gospel. Generation 2 presumes it. Yawn, I know the gospel. My parents taught me that. Yeah, I know all that. Generation 3 denies it. Let's not be a church that presumes the gospel. Let's continue to teach the gospel. The basic principles of Scripture, the truth of Jesus' mission and what he came to accomplish. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, to bring us back home. What's the point? Who are we? We are what we are because of the grace of God and what God has done for us. Tell the story over and over and over again. What does Jesus send his disciples to say? Well, he tells them to say in verse 5, when you, whatever house you enter, first say, before anything else, peace be to this house. It's a message of peace. This wish for peace is not just a nice thing to say. It's not just like, hello, how are you? It's not a nice greeting. No, in the Gospel of Luke, when you track peace, it's Luke's shorthand for salvation, for a restored relationship that sinners have with God through the forgiveness that Christ is offering them. It's the ultimate peace. And so if you follow me to chapter 1 really quick, chapter 1, you remember Zechariah's mouth was shut, and then the baby was born, John the Baptist, right? And then Zechariah's mouth then is opened, and he begins to prophesy about his son. In verse 76 of chapter 1, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people." What shape does this salvation take? In the forgiveness of their sins. That's salvation. What is that salvation like? Well, it's like a sun that is beginning to rise. To give light, verse 79, to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the first thing disciples are to say when they come to a house is to announce, "Peace be to this house." That's an offer. You can have your sins forgiven now that Jesus has come. You can have a relationship with now, that relationship can be restored now that Jesus has come. You can be reconciled and enjoy peace because Jesus has come. We see it again in chapter 7. Jesus is welcomed into this guy's house to have dinner with him. And this lady crashes the party, throws herself at the feet of Jesus. And everyone is so offended by this. And then Jesus has to explain something to his host. And then he says in verse 48, after he tells the story, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 49 of chapter 7, "Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Peace with God. Salvation. Forgiveness of your sins. Central to our mission is the offer of peace, of reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of sins that Christ gives. Listen, the church is called to be and to do many, many things, but this is the main thing. This is our purpose. This is our mission. And a church that loses its focus on this will dwindle, will die. This is what we're here for. To persuade people that salvation and peace are available in Christ. It's not only a message of peace, but it's a message of authority. As we mentioned before, back in chapter 10 and verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom is not a place. It's the rule. It's the reigning power of God that's come through the person of Jesus. He's the king, and we've got to get our lives in line with the king because we're going to be held accountable to the king. And of course, the response to this message of authority, to Jesus as King, depends on whether or not we take sin seriously. Sin is the cause for all the problems in our world. And it's the cause of many of the problems in our own lives. Bitterness and anger and greed and jealousy, self-promotion and pride and lust. The kingdom of God, Jesus has brought the kingdom to wage war against these destructive attitudes. And he's already won the war. He accomplished victory on the cross. The outcome is already decided. And we've got to wake up to the fact that sin is destructive and that when we engage in these kind of behaviors, we're actually introducing more death into the world. But through Christ, peace is available, forgiveness is available, rejuvenation and renewal of life is available. Now, some people are going to be touched by that. They're going to see sin for what it is, and they're going to want to run away from it, and they're going to go to the authority of Jesus, to the good and loving and merciful reign of Christ. But a lot of people are going to harden themselves against this reality. They're going to reject the message. They're going to persuade themselves, "I don't need that." So what do we do? What do we do when people reject this message? Well, God bless you. Hope everything turns out okay. No, we need to explain the eternal implications. The eternal implications. Because how we respond to the gospel has an eternal effect. Verses 10 to 12. "Whenever you enter a town and they don't receive you, go into its streets and say." So you're not done yet when people reject the gospel. "Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." We gave you guys a chance. Do you really know what you are walking out on here? How do we respond to rejection? Show people in the most merciful and loving and compassionate way possible the horror of this missed opportunity and their blindness to their desperate need of a Savior. Listen, evangelism is the hardest work that we engage in. And it's painful only if you believe the message you're preaching and only if you care about the people that you're preaching it to. So these disciples were sent into Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And all those towns rejected the offer of peace with God. And Jesus is utterly heartbroken by this. And so he raises this funeral lament for these towns. Woe to you! Woe to you! You exalt yourself, you're going to be dragged down to Hades. Because Jesus knows it's a matter of eternal life and death. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come. Why would Jesus leave heaven? If sin wasn't such a big deal, why would he endure all that he endured? So my question is, do we really believe the message of the gospel? Do we really believe that it has the power to change the eternal destiny of people who hear it? It changed ours, didn't it? The world is lost. It needs this message of peace. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we ought to be like Paul and persuade others. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5 that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's how God works, through the hearts of other people. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Not only does this have an eternal effect, but it's going to have a divisive effect. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, a division is taking place there. Some will receive it, come near and be forgiven and be at peace. Other people are going to reject it. They're going to shrink back and they're going to be condemned. No, I don't want to hear any more about that. You know, every time I see you, you always make it uncomfortable by bringing up Jesus. I'm happy with the way I live my life. No, I go to church over here. I'm fine. I know where I'm going. So verse 15, just like Capernaum, will you be exalted into heaven? Jesus says no. We're not going to be effective in our mission if we're not convicted about the message. You know, if I think that there are many ways to get to heaven and all this about sin and judgment, it can't be near as serious as Jesus makes it out to be, then my heart is never going to beat for this. And I'm never going to take the opportunity to talk to someone. I'll just let the opportunity slip by. And I'm showing that it's really not that important to me. If, however, we believe and we proclaim the message with conviction, it's going to burn itself into our hearts. It's going to become part of our conversation with people. It's going to come up time and time again. I want to end with three questions from this text very quickly. I thank you for your attention. Number one, what do we pray for? What do you pray for? Now, we're told to pray for workers to be sent out into the harvest of our community, the fields of our jobs, our neighborhoods, our schools, the whole world. There are many good things to pray for, but this is the most important thing that we ought to be praying for. We should be praying for new opportunities, or at least to take the opportunities that God gives us every single day. This has to be on our minds all the time. I know you've got a ton of things on your mind. I know parents have kids to worry about. I know you've got a job that you have hanging over your head and all sorts of things going on in your life. But this is why you're here. You are saved not only just to enjoy the peace that you have with God, but that through you, God can reconcile others. At the heart of our mission is to speak to God about people. That's prayer. And to speak to people about God. That's evangelism. They go hand in hand. That's our priestly service, to represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. So what do you pray for? What are you convinced of? For Christ and his disciples, the message of the kingdom was not a matter of an indifference. They presented it with passion. They presented it with urgency. It was a life and death matter. Do you share that conviction? Do you show that urgency? Does it show in your conversation? And what will you give yourself to? There are many different ways to serve Christ, and God has blessed this church with so many different skill sets. And through His manifold grace, He's given people the ability to speak and the ability to serve in so many different ways. And we all have different strengths and weaknesses that complement each other. But every single disciple is called to do this thing, evangelism. Every single one of us. Nobody can escape this. This is what you're saved for. To seek and save the lost, to continue the mission of Jesus in whatever way that you can. You say, it makes me feel uncomfortable. Guess what? I'm a preacher, and it makes me feel uncomfortable too. That's why we got to do it together, right? Encourage one another. You never know how much good you can do in someone's life just by reading your Bible with them, just by praying with them, showing them compassion, asking them to study with you, inviting them to the service like this, and telling them that peace is available through the reign of Jesus. So the kingdom of God is near to every person that you know because you carry the kingdom of God within you everywhere you go. You are the most important person in the lives of your friends, your family, your co-workers, your neighbors. You are the most important person. Not because of who you are, not because of anything you've accomplished, but because of who and what you know. You know Jesus, and you know the gospel story. And they may not. You might be their lifeline. So I want to encourage this church to remember our primary mission. This is what we have to be about, to seek and save the lost. And I want to remind you who are listening, who might not be a member of this congregation, who might not be a Christian. Maybe you're online listening today and you've never responded to the gospel. You've never confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You've never repented of your sins and been baptized for the remission of your sins. You are absolutely lost without Christ. Just like we all were before we responded to the gospel. He is your only hope, but through the scriptures, God is pleading with you through this text. Peace be to you. The kingdom is near. So if you need to respond, come forward as we stand and sing.